Today's scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. What a beautiful day, finally. Now, to the teaching. We're in a series, a post-Easter series on following Jesus, and we're looking at the writings of perhaps the most famous follower of Jesus ever, the Apostle Peter. These writings come late in life, in his life, so we have a seasoned Peter, which is important because this is someone who struggled profoundly with what it meant to follow Jesus. And in these verses that we have before us this morning, he actually answers a couple of the most profound questions, frankly, that every human being faces in life. And what I'd like to do is to look at those questions. Let's look at two of those questions, and then we'll ask a third question. So first of all, who are we? Who am I? What is my identity in life? That's the first one. The second question is, why are we here? What's our purpose? And then in light of discovering those answers, we need to ask the question, how do we then live? Okay, so who are we? Why are we here? And how should we then live? First of all, who are we? Peter says that we're scattered exiles, but more importantly, we're God's chosen possession. All right, so we're scattered exiles, but we're God's chosen possession. First of all, we're scattered exiles. Now, the word there for scattered really was used commonly in Judaism to describe the geographic dispersion of the Israelites who were transplanted against their will from Jerusalem, from Israel, in two different deportations, first by the Assyrians in 722 and then by the Babylonians in 586, both AD, of course. And to a large degree, they were still scattered throughout the known world. And Peter, writing now to Christians in modern Turkey, Christians who were facing intense social ostracization, they were facing persecution, he Christianizes this idea and says, you're scattered. You're scattered not simply geographically, but you're scattered spiritually. That is, you're away from your home. Your truest home, but one day you will return to that home. So you're scattered, but you're also exiles. Now, the idea of an exile, of course, is that you are living in one place, but you're not a citizen of that place. You have a lot of the privileges, but not all the privileges of those who have a full passport to that locale. But you're more than just a tourist. You're more than just someone who's passing through, because you have a working, a long-term working visa or passport. And so you're there to be part of this culture. Certainly there's going to be differences, but you're going to adopt the language, no doubt, and you're going to be enculturated in many ways to this place. So in relation to their homeland, he's saying, you're scattered. In relation to where you're living. You're in exile. You are scattered exiles. But he says, more importantly, you're God's chosen possession. Did you notice the collaborative work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in verse 2? He says that he has made us God's chosen possession, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. He's saying, you may be seriously marginalized, but you are magnificently special in God's sight. Look at everything he's done. Look at all that he has undertaken to secure you as his chosen possession. He goes on in the second part of our text in verse 9 to continue this robust portrait. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Let's think about a few of those images. Chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's not simply saying, I have foresight that led me to this conclusion. He's not saying that, you know, that he did all this great intel and due diligence like an NFL team might have done in the previous month or so in order to select, you know, their top draft choice, their choice. God is saying, no, before time began, before you were ever born, I set my affection upon you. I chose you in love. Really, that's what foreknowledge means. It's really for love. I loved you before time began. And this idea of knowledge, it's coming. This is in the Greek. It's coming from, though, the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, the word yada, the word for know, it's where people will say, well, he knew her in the full biblical sense of the term. It's talking about deep knowledge that we can translate, you know, thinking in terms of the sexual experience, but it's saying God foreknew us. He loved us before time began in this deep, intimate, powerful way. He set his affection upon us. And it says that we are God's special possession. That is, that we are his unique treasure. And that we're a holy nation. That is, this isn't simply an individual experience. We're in this together. And he has plucked us out of the world and brought us into his special possession. So how does that help us think about who we are? In two ways. It helps us think about who we are in two ways. It roots us and it reorients us. First of all, it roots us in helping us understand who we really are by contrast to the messaging we're constantly getting. The world is always telling us how to think about who we are, saying you should think about who you are and get your significance and your sense of identity based on your looks, based on your intelligence, your success, or lack thereof, maybe on your family, your pedigree, your ethnicity. It's a whole range of possibilities, but when we build our identity on those things, it leaves us at best feeling scattered. But when those things fade, it leaves us feeling typically like a colossal failure. Instead, what Peter is saying is you may feel scattered, but you are extraordinarily special in God's eyes. You may feel forgotten, but you are foreknown. You are loved far beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. And you may feel alone in the world, but you are actually part of this vast, enduring community that stretches across the globe and through the centuries, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And can't you begin to see how this can actually root you deeply in who you are, because what it's doing is it's breaking up the soil of the world that we typically tend to define who we are by. And so we have to argue with ourselves and break up that soil so that we are freshly rooted in who God thinks we are. Modern psychology will say, you know who you are when you love yourself fully. That our problem, what we really need to do, the reason that we're so scattered is that we don't love ourselves as much. And so they're scratching on this idea and reacting to the sense that we feel scattered. The only problem is that the more we look in, the more troubled our ego tends to be, either overly inflated or it completely implodes on itself. The Christian way is different. It says you understand who you are not by listening to what the world says about you, nor by listening to what you think about yourself, but listening instead to what God thinks about you. And you think about Peter. I mean, we call him Peter, but that was a nickname that Jesus gave to him. His real name was Cephas or Kepha. And it's as though Jesus was saying, you know, Peter, people may think you're impetuous. The world may think you're out of control. You may think you're unstable. But I think you're a rock. And interesting thing is that name stuck for Peter. It became his deepest identity. Jesus changed his identity, changed his name, and it's as though he was saying, Peter, you've got to figure out over time how to live into the reality of who I say you are, because that is your deepest reality. Root yourself in that. That's what these words, these images from Peter give to us. So it roots us in who God says we are, which is really, really important. It also reorients us. It reorients us to our true and truest home. Because, see, as an exile, the place where you live is your home, but it's not really your home, right? You live in New York, but New York is not your ultimate, truest home. The Apostle Paul would say to the Philippians that your citizenship, you may have a Roman passport if you're lucky, but your citizenship, your ultimate citizenship, is in heaven with God. So what does that mean? Well, it helps us either from using New York or being used by New York. On the one hand, it keeps us, it guards us against being using New York, because we realize we are exiles, we are residents here. Our true citizenship is elsewhere, but we're different from someone who's simply here vacationing, and welcome to you if you are. As a vacationer, you're passing through. You're trying to get everything out of the city that you possibly can in the time that you're here. As an exile, it's more like the letter that God wrote through Jeremiah to the exiles who were displaced in Babylon. He said in Jeremiah 29, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have called you and carried you into exile." That's why we're there. We're there to live out who we are so that the peace, the welfare, the shalom of the city begins to become a reality. Well, it also guards us against letting the city use us. Many of you come to New York to realize your dreams. Ah, such pressure. And the trouble with that is that we tend to draw a very close connection with who am I, and the realization or lack of realization of those dreams. And if you build your life here around the realizing of those dreams, you know what? You're going to feel like New York uses you. But if you realize you're an exile here and that God has placed you here for the realization of his dreams, then you will feel the God of heaven and earth working through you. He's using you so you don't feel used by the place that you inhabit. And all the while, you realize, even while you love New York, that your heart beats for another place, your truest home. So that's who we are. And the more we begin to get that, the more rooted we are and reoriented by that, the more we're prepared for the second question, the more we're ready to live purposeful, meaningful lives. So it's first, who are we? Now, secondly, it's why are we here? Why are we here? And Peter gives to us three different reasons, at least, why we're here. You know, it's interesting. He introduces himself by saying, Peter, an apostle, an apostle. Now, that was, in essence, his calling card. It was saying, look, I come with God's imprimatur. I come with authority. But it was more than that. He's saying, this is why I'm here. It's not only who I am, an apostle, it's why I'm here. Because the word apostle means one who is sent. Did you know that? So when it speaks about the apostolic church, that's what it's talking about, that We are a sent people. We are called by God, verse 2, and now we are sent by God. And that's why our that's what our purpose is all about. The three ways that Peter highlights that God sends us out in is this, that we are sent as worshipers, we are sent as servers, and we are sent to be obedient to Jesus. So we are sent to worship, first of all. Verse 9, so that's a purpose statement, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is our ultimate purpose. This is the top level overarching reason for our existence. It is the sine qua non for our life. We are here to declare his praises. We're worshipers. Put it differently, we were built to love God in all of life. Now, you might say, okay, that's fine for you, but I'm not really into that. I'm not the religious type. I don't see that. That may be at best somewhere down the line of priorities of my life. It couldn't possibly be the most important thing. David Foster Wallace, the author, not a Christian, said this, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If, for instance, you worship money and things, if they're where you get your real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they really plant you. He goes on to talk about power and a number of other potential gods. See, I think he's right, don't you? That we're all the religious type. We're all worshipers at the core. And the problem is that he's even saying that if you don't worship the right thing, then that will be like a boomerang. It will come right back in your face and undo you. Jesus is saying, Peter's saying, that there is this one true God that we were built to worship. And when we worship him, we realize our purpose, that that we were rescued out of darkness to be brought into the light so that we could see the true beauty that our souls have always craved to worship. So we were built to worship. Secondly, we were built to serve. This is behind the expression in verse 9 that he says we are a royal priesthood. Priest stood between God and the rest of the world. They were like a bridge, bridging the presence of God to the rest of the world. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate high priest. He's the one who, through his life, death, and resurrection, has opened up for us the way, the access into the presence of God. But what's really remarkable about this is it says that all of us are priests, and royal priests at that, which means that we serve at the pleasure of the King of heaven and earth. And what it's saying is that regardless of our job in life, regardless of what we do, that's not our purpose. Regardless of our job, our ultimate job is to be royal priests in whatever we do. And there's so many different ways that we could begin to unpack that. But one of the things that it means is that I'm not the only one with a high calling. All of us are. Every legitimate occupation is one not only that you landed through your own intelligence and networking and resume building, it's one that God has called you to, that he has set you apart for, and that he's made you his royal priest to serve him in that arena, as it were, to bridge the gap between that sphere of the world and God's presence. So think about it this way, that if you're a doctor, you're never merely a doctor. You're there to show what it's like when the physician cares for people. If you're a lawyer, it means that you're a conduit through which the truly just one is meting out his justice. He's beginning to put things back together in a world that's terribly unjust. If you're a teacher, you're there to show the wonders of the ultimate teacher. See, if you're an artist, it means that you're an instrument in the hand of the great artist, and ultimately there to showcase the phenomena of his spectacular beauty. If you're in finance, if you're in business, the bottom line is not why you're there ultimately. You're there as an ambassador of the one who is at work rebuilding a world that is terribly broken and falling apart. And the more that we begin to reimagine the way that we think about our vocation, the more we see that this is a false dichotomy, usually, that we're thinking of our faith and our work as separate spheres of our life. They are to be thoroughly and completely integrated. And the reason is because we're here to put on display, to showcase the fame and glory of our great God, our ultimate employer. And, you know, what we're in the middle of right now is the beta phase of his program that he will eventually roll out and scale throughout the universe in the day that he returns. He inaugurated it. He just launched it in his first coming, but he will completely realize it when he comes again. Therefore, when we reimagine why we're here as royal priests, we say my ultimate job is to make him look good on the job, by doing my job with integrity, by working hard, but by not making work my God, and by using that as an opportunity humbly to show everyone what it's like when God does whatever it is I do on a daily basis. So my ultimate job in life is not to promote myself, not to get a promotion, not to get money or to get a different station or status in life. Is to be a royal priest who bridges the gulf between God and this world so that people see what it's like when God's putting the world back together. And you say, no, well, it doesn't really feel that way to me in my ordinary experience. Well, join the club, and this is what I do for a living. But it made me think, as I was thinking about this, it made me think of Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart's George Bailey, who reached a point where he was ready to throw it all in because he just felt like his life had been meaningless and worthless. And then the slightly dim-witted but actually very wise angel Clarence says these words to him. He says, "Strange, isn't it? Each man's life touches so many other lives. When he isn't around, he leaves an awful hole, doesn't he?" See, the point is we have no idea what God is doing through us. Far more than meets the eye. And the amazing thing is that as he is at work in us, rebuilding the world, showcasing his beauty and fame, what Peter says is there is a domino effect here, that the world, people, your friends who do not share your faith, will begin to see something different, something attractive as you humbly serve your king. And so Peter says that what happens is that you are actually, you're showcasing his goodness so that they'll see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's verse 12. It's the wonderfully attractive part of Christianity. And so we're here. Our purpose in life is to worship him, to serve him, and then thirdly, to obey him. It says in verse 2, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. We worship and serve Jesus, and our purpose as royal priest is to obey him in all of life, and to be devoted to discovering at every turn what it means to please him, to turn over every rock of the scriptures to find out what that means, and then to align our lives with that as his royal priests. But that's obviously incredibly difficult. I remember hearing the story when Queen Elizabeth from the UK was a very young girl. She and her sister Margaret were racing out of the palace into their chauffeur-driven Jaguar, no doubt. And the Queen Mother ran after them and put her hands on their shoulders and looked in their eyes with her steely eyes and said, "Girls, remember, royal children, royal manners." Jesus says, we're royal children. And that means the bar is exceedingly high. And this is exactly where Christianity becomes so difficult, if not difficult, not only difficult, if not impossible. Because Peter says in verse 11, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Sinful desires. In other words, he's saying it's not just enough to have outward conformity in obedience to Jesus. It has to be inward purity as well. You're a holy nation. You're set apart for my purposes. And the problem is that inside there's a battle. It's so much easier, isn't it, to project outward and see the battle out there. But Jesus points in exactly the opposite direction. And he says the true battle is in here. In the desires that inflame your heart and tend to distort the way you think about who you are and why you're here. Because it's like I'm saying, God, I know why I'm here. I hear what you're saying. I know why I'm here. I know who I am. But the problem is, I don't want to do that a lot of the time. I may be royal, but I'm royally rebellious as well. And I don't know what to do about that. And of course, Peter understood this better than most. Peter walked on water one moment, but he sank the next moment. Peter was able to tell Jesus when others couldn't exactly who he is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, Peter. That's when he named him. You are a rock. I'm going to build my church on you. But just a couple of moments later, Peter had to be rebuked by Jesus for getting it grossly wrong. And then in Jesus' hour of need, when everyone seemed to be scattering, Peter said, look, even if everyone falls away, I will never scatter. Really, Peter? Not once, not twice. Three times, of course, he denied his Lord. See, Peter understood that even when you get who you are and why you're here, that you've got a massive problem. You cannot bridge that gulf between the ideal and reality because of the desires that lurk within. It can't be simply your own resolve. So the third question that we ask of the two that Peter answers and helps us discover. It's how do we then live? So let's look at that for the last few moments we have together. How do we then live? Well, to maintain this imagery of the desires that war within, we live each day by waging war. That's a helpful image at this point because what it reminds me is I can never be passive. It's never status quo. There is always a war. And again, the war isn't out there. The war is in here with my own desires and affections. And notice how the weapon that Peter says you fight this war with. It's the weapon of grace. He begins his letter and actually concludes his letter in the same way. He says in verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. In other words, you have a vast reservoir of grace. You just need to access it. And that is your weapon. He ends his letter the same way, actually giving us the purpose for writing his letter. Chapter 5, verse 12. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. We've got to figure out what that grace is and stand fast in it, he's saying. The British preacher Spurgeon said, we shall bring our Lord most glory if we get from him much grace. How do we get from him much grace? Peter tells us, using another host of images here, in essence, we win the battle by realizing that Jesus won the war by losing the battle. Jesus lost the battle, that is, in his life, but in that, it was actually a victory that he scored for us, that all we have to do is access. And it's interesting because that's exactly what Peter, remember I said Peter nailed it. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this rock, Jesus says, I will build my church. But then Jesus begins to unfold his plan, his purpose. He said, I have come to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. He says, Jesus, that's a terrible strategic plan. And then Jesus rebukes Peter and says, you don't have in mind the things of God. Because he didn't understand that at the heart of Jesus' purpose, the heart of realizing our purpose and our identity in life is coming back to Jesus' purpose, his cross, that he would bleed and die for us. And the language Peter uses in this passage is interesting, where he says obedience and sprinkling. Did you notice that? Obedience, which is part of our purpose, and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus. Commentators say this is hearkening back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, where God's people first were striking a covenant with God. And it says that they pledged their obedience to God, but then the priest took a flawless lamb and slaughtered it and took the blood of that lamb and scattered it over those people. What an image. It's hard to escape, isn't it? That our obedience is inextricably tied to his blood being scattered over us. It's really, commentators would say, grammatically speaking, obedience and sprinkling, ahindiades, which means you're expressing one idea with two words. The only way we can actually be obedient is through the blood of Jesus, through his death for us. And the book of Revelation furthers this idea in chapter 5, where it says, "With your blood, Jesus, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." There's that global community, the holy nation. "You have made them to be," now here's the purpose, "you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." His blood bought us for God that we might be those royal priests. His priestly work enables our priestly work. His obedience greases the wheels of our heart so that we can actually be obedient. Think of it. He was condemned so that you and I might be chosen. He was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that we might be foreknown. And ultimately, he was treated as a servant so that you and I might be regarded as his choice sons and daughters, his special possession, his royal children. It's insanely motivating when we begin to think about what that could do living our daily lives. The Nobel laureate Toni Morrison was once asked, "What is it that's made you a great writer? A particular teacher, a method, a school?" "None of these," she said. "I'll tell you what made me a great writer. When I was a little girl, every time I walked into the room where my father was, when he saw me, his eyes would light up. That's what made me a great writer." You know what will make you truly great? Flourish in every respect in your life? The awareness that we are captivated by the wonder of God's love for us, that we are the apple of his eye, that he has set his eye upon us, and he will never take his eye off of us. He lights up when we walk in the room, and he won't stop lighting up until that day when he takes us into his ultimate and our ultimate home. And when we get there, together we will join around his throne and do what we were always built to do. We will declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And I imagine we'll also say something like the jewel, the unicorn in the fictional Chronicles of Narnia. "I've come home at last. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us before the foundation of the world, that you have known us in a deep and profoundly transforming way. That's what grace is all about. It's not that we initiated with you, it's that you initiated with us before we ever breathed our first breath. Oh Lord, would you help us to wrap our minds around who we are and why we're here, so that we might live our lives for you, bringing fame and honor to your name, that those who don't share our faith might see the humility of our lives and the brilliance of our God we reflect, and so glorify you forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.